Well, good afternoon. I just came from heaven with Gabe, and this was a prayer room with Boyd, so this seminar's got to be on a good platform to get started. Well, I'm excited that you're here today, and obviously with as many people here to look at the subject, we're going to think together this next hour on evangelistic Bible study. There's a great interest. Perhaps many of you are already being used of the Lord in evangelistic Bible studies or in other small group studies. Perhaps some of you are doing some one-on-one evangelism, some discipleship, or perhaps you're just here and you think, you know, I would like to do this, but I've never done it before. I'm a little scared. I don't know how to get started. So what I really hope to do in this seminar on leading effective Bible studies is kind of cover the gamut. How do you get started? How can you tell if it's a ministry that's really for you? Once you get into it, how do you go about leading a study? If you get problem areas, what do you do? And so we'll look at some of those things. But before we go any further, let's just look to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, I thank you for the dear saints that are here today. I thank you for the edification and building up that we've had the last 2 days as your word has been open to us. We have fed upon it. We have been blessed. We thank you for your rich graces. And now, Father, we would just ask once again that you might bless our time together, that you might give your servant utterance, clarity of mind, expression, and to be true to the word. And Father, for those listening, that the Holy Spirit might enable them to hear and receive and be encouraged. We just pray this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, if you haven't found it, there's some handouts in the notebook, and if I trip over these cords up here, please forgive me, they're all over the place. My name is Warren Henderson. The handouts are in alphabetical order.
What's on?
It's on, and I'm not tangled up in it either. Okay? All right. Thank you. Okay, so if you haven't found your handouts, please do. As far as thinking about Bible studies, I want to preface this whole hour that we have together with the simple statement, this is what's worked for me. Okay? The Lord has used myself, my wife, to do 3 or 6 Bible studies a week for a while, and you get a lot of lessons learned and different experiences through that type of ministry. And so what I want to do is just share with you things that have worked for us, how the Lord has been able to use us in bringing people to Christ. Something different may work totally different for you, okay? It's kind of like an assembly. Every assembly takes on a personality of itself because that there's different people with different personalities and different assemblies. Okay, so it's natural that every Bible study will kind of take a characteristic, a personality onto itself. What are some characteristics or some prerequisites in a Bible study? In other words, you're thinking about leading a Bible study. How do you know whether or not you really should consider that? I think there's really 3 things that you really ought to go before the Lord and evaluate honestly. One is, do you have basic Bible knowledge? Basic. Now, I'm not talking about having to write a thesis on dispensational theology, but you should have a basic fundamental knowledge of the Scripture. You know, Old Testament, New Testament, you know, there's fundamental doctrines of grace, how to be saved, some of the fundamental principles and doctrines of the Bible. Do you have a teaching gift? Now, this is kind of interesting. If we look at 1 Corinthians 12, we find out there's all kinds of spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts are used in different ways, different applications. And usually, the person who's gifted in being a Bible study leader or a small group leader usually isn't the best pulpit person. People that are good in lecturing and preaching usually aren't the best small group study leaders. You see, they're used to a monologue type of approach, a lecturing approach. And for a Bible study to lead small groups, You need more of a discussionary approach, being able to pull out of people, getting them involved into the study. Do you have a teaching gift? I highly recommend that if you're exercised in leading a Bible study, that you be mentored with somebody who has done it for several years, been successful, or seen good fruit bearing from that type of a study. Okay? Get some mentoring. It's good to see someone who's done it and work. Do you have excitement? Okay? And I'd like to add with the excitement, do you have exercise? Do you feel that the Lord has put you in this particular place with this particular person for the connection of bringing them to Christ? Do you feel the leading of the Lord? Do you have excitement? I mean, there's nothing worse than getting in a Bible study and the leader makes it dull and boring. You know, scriptures are exciting. Salvation is exciting. Do you have some excitement? Do you have exercise from the Lord? Do you believe that you're put in this time and place for this purpose? Now, I've just included a few verses here from Paul to Timothy and Titus on exhortation about doctrine. A lot of times people start leading Bible studies and they really don't have a firm basis of doctrine. They don't have a good handle on the scripture. And Paul exhorts these younger men, Timothy and Titus, both preserve sound doctrine, reprove, rebuke, exhort with long-suffering and doctrine. I love 2 Timothy 4:13. Paul is getting close to going to Nero's chopping block, and he tells Timothy, bring the scrolls with you. Do you have a passion for the Word of God? Do you have a passion? Paul had a passion for the Word of God. Even when he was approaching death, he wanted the scrolls. Study, show thyself approved. To Titus, he gives requirements for spiritual leadership, and one of those is that the elder or bishop has to be sound in doctrine. How else are you going to recognize error if you're not sound in doctrine? And believe me, there is a wide variety of error that comes into small studies, especially if they have a lot of unsaved. Things they've heard, pieces of verses they've heard, and you have to be able to subtly but accurately reprove these things. God grows ministries as he grows people. Oftentimes new Christians, I love new Christians because they're so excited. They have zeal. Older Christians kind of lose that sometimes. They get the knowledge. The young ones have the zeal. And that's why older and younger peers work good together for door-to-door work or even in study evangelism. But the error I think a lot of young Christians do is what I'll call the tree syndrome. They want to branch out and touch others with the Lord Jesus Christ. They want to share the gospel, and that's great. And then they get involved in ministries, and as they keep branching out, they branch out faster than the root base they have in the Lord. And before long, they topple. And it seems that the Lord grows people as he grows ministries. So if you have a burden for a small study, evangelistic study, don't set your sights on a group of 20 people. Look objectively at the connections and the people that the Lord has put in your path, and just start with one person, maybe two people. I've known more studies that started with one or two people, grown to three people, four people, and so forth. Our first work study at Sunstrand before we went in full-time work, started with three people. Within 6 months, it was up to 11 people, and it grew to about 17 or 18. Then we started a second study, but it started with three people. The Lord will grow you as he grows the ministry. Just a general caution, don't blindly jump into any ministry. You always need to make sure that it's biblical. This goes beyond just the Bible study. I've known people, brother in Rockford, he had a ministry. He says, I want to provide this place so when pastors get burned out, they can come and they can rest and recuperate. He wasn't in the assembly. And I said, Dave, I don't think your ministry is biblical. You know, for one reason, there's a plurality of leadership, and if somebody in leadership gets burned out, they pull back a little bit, the other elders come up, minister to that brother, take on the load, nurture him back. He don't leave God's people. Well, after he'd spent about $250,000 and lost over $100,000, he came to the same conclusion. Don't jump into any ministry. Make sure it's biblical. Make sure the Lord's in it. Prayer. Anything we do, if you think that I have adequate Bible knowledge, you feel I think I have a teaching gift, it may not be all the way developed, and you have some excitement exercise, you see maybe one or two people you feel the Lord is calling you to minister to, then you got to pray. Pray, pray, pray. I like what Uncle Dave says, Dave Stifler. He told me this years ago, Warren, if God isn't in it, it just doesn't matter. Isn't that true? If God's not in it, this doesn't matter. You can invite all the people you want to a Bible study, but unless the Lord is working in their heart, they're not going to come. So you got to tag into divine power. You got to pray. Paul had a passionate prayer life. A couple verses here. 1 Thessalonians 15, pray without ceasing. Praying for you always, he tells the church at Colossae. Develop a passion for prayer. It's the power. You are just the vehicle, the facilitator of the Word. All that matters in the Bible study is the Spirit of God and the Word of God. Okay? You got to kind of get out of the way and just let God do His thing in a Bible study. Okay. Inviting, getting started. I have tried Bible studies every other week. I've tried Bible studies several times a week. I've tried mainly weekly Bible studies. And the weekly Bible study has worked the best. What happens with the Bible study every other week is people wait till last night or two to do their homework anyway, and then they've forgotten what it was about 2 weeks before. And it's what you want to try to do is get a consistent pattern of being in the Word and studying. Okay? So you need to go for a week. Have a specific duration. I've read several books on this and maybe 20 or 30 articles on leading Bible studies. Different people see it differently, but typically there's a good agreement somewhere between 8 and 13 weeks. If you tell somebody just to come to a Bible study, they're going to say, oh man, I'm going to get locked in forever. I'm going to go into retirement still be in this Bible study. But if you can say 6 or 8 weeks, then say, okay, even if I don't like it, I got an out. I can get out after 8 weeks. Okay, so just to try to encourage them to come, keep it short. Most of the evangelistic studies I start are 8 to 13 weeks. I'll tell you why 13 in a little bit. Pick a date and a time. By the way, this is the primo time of the year to start a Bible study. You see, people are, they've gone through the Christmas rush, all the holidays, they've relaxed, and about the second, third week in January, you can start putting out feelers for Bible study. And I have found that February, mid and early February, has been the best times of the year to start a Bible study. The next would be in September after the school year. Now, realistically, it's after football season. It's before softball and soccer season, okay? Okay, that's the slot there. And in the spring, it's after school starts, but before Thanksgiving. I don't know why this is the way people think. So pick a date, pick a time. If you're not doing a one-on-one type of study, maybe try to invite 12 or 16 lost people, and one solid couple. It's nice to have one other Christian couple, but don't let your outreach studies get saturated with Christians. It'll kill it. Okay? You just need one other couple. 12, 16 lost people, maybe weak Christians. A lot of people come to the studies and they think they're Christians. That's fine. We just let them think that until God tells them different. Because it'll be the Spirit of God and the Word that will tell them. We don't, that's fine if you think you're a Christian. We just kind of go along with it for a little while. Okay, so one solid couple, 10, 14 days, mail out a flyer. As you get closer, call them. Now, I make no, maybe I should repent of this, but I haven't sensed it yet. The first study, the whole idea, I think, is to shame people into coming. If you've given them an invite, a flyer, you've called them, you've made contact 4 or 5 times, they'll feel bad about not coming to first study. So shame them into coming to first study. The whole idea is to get them there. And I make no apologies about that. If they get there the first study, they'll at least hear the gospel. I mean, you're doing it in a nice way. It's not like you're arm twisting. But most people, if you've gone all the trouble for months to make contact with them, send them a flyer, give them a personal phone call, they'll come. The first night at least. Usually if they come the first night, they'll come back. Ideal study size is about 7 to 11. Out of the 12 to 16 people, you may get half of the people will actually come. We had in Rockford, Terry just came to the Lord in September 4 years ago, and my wife was going to do a one-night outreach study. And Terry had a lot of connections. She was a social butterfly. And she invited 66 women to an outreach study in her home. And she was literally in tears because only 22 women showed up. Can you imagine 22 unsaved women? My wife says, Terry, there's been times where we've had Bible studies and nobody showed up. We just turned it into a prayer meeting. And by the way, when you get into the Bible studies, we've had weekly Bible studies now in our home for 12 years. There are lots of ups and downs of Bible studies, outreach studies especially. If you get into discipleship with Christians, it gets a little easier. And the way I look at it is, just remember, God is molding you too. Okay, He's molding you too. He's growing the ministry as He grows the person. So there's going to be lots of ups and downs. Just accept that as part of the process. Organizing a children's program, I'll talk about that a little bit more. My wife takes the children, I take the adults. This works great because it gives you two shots at the family. If the kids have a good time, then they bring the adults back, even though the adults may not want to come. Okay, so it gives you two shots. If the adults enjoy themselves, usually they'll come back and they'll make the kids come, you know, unless there's a lot of... And if they both like it, then it's really good. But it gives you two shots at them. I'll talk more about the children's program a little bit. Most unsaved parents want their kids to understand Bible stories. You know, you don't use, by the way, in outreach studies, you don't use the Christian words like saved and born again. And so I had one brother said, he's a brother now, he was saved through a one-on-one study. He said, if you would have used the word saved and born again just once, I was walking out of the conference room. So we got to be real careful. One man told me, he says, my mom warned me, don't have anything to do with those born again Christians. And there's a time and place to correct that, but that's not the time. Okay, you want them to keep coming to the study. Okay, Bible study aids and materials. Again, the Bible is the ultimate authority for answering all questions. What I like to do the first night is to give a little overview of the Bible. Not too long, maybe about 10 minutes, and give a little history of the Bible. There are a lot of weird thinkings out there concerning the Bible. I was flying to Cleveland about 4 weeks ago for a conference, and I sat on the plane next to a lady, and I tried a couple times fishing with little statements, and she didn't bite. And finally, I thought, well, I'll appeal to her ego. I asked her what she did for a living. Then she piped up, and she was a university professor teaching English. And I was waiting for her to ask. Finally, she did. I said, well, I'm a Bible teacher. Well, not only did she turn at me, but the woman across the aisle turned around and looked at me. It's like we're some weird breed of humanity or something. And she says, well, I'm interested. Do you see the Bible as a book of stories, a historical document, or do you think it's the literal Word of God? I said, well, I was an aerospace engineer for a number of years. I like facts and figures, and based on the statistical evidence, the historical evidence, there's only one logical, rational conclusion to come to, and that is the literal Word of God. Really? I find that most interesting. And she listened for another 20 minutes as I gave the facts to her. People have a lot of weird, improperly conceived ideas about what the Bible is. And so I've written just a couple, I guess there are now four I've scribbled on this morning. A book I really like, it's by Moody Press, it's General introduction to the Bible by Gessler. The other three you can find in the Gospel Folio Catalog. Sources of information concerning manuscripts, how the different translations develop. You know, when you start telling people, you know, different facts, like there's 76 papyri manuscripts. By the way, the oldest is only about one generation after John wrote 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, the book of Revelation, the Gospel of John. 20 years after. 5 verses out of the Gospel of John. But there's 76 of these manuscripts, many of them dating back to 2nd and 3rd century. There's 297 codex manuscripts. Some of these are complete New Testaments. And you start going through the facts, and people, there's over 5,000 pieces of Greek manuscripts document the New Testament. The Bible is the most documented book in history. And so you start going through these things, and people are like, well, I guess I wasn't quite right in my thinking about what the Bible is. Need to explain the differences. A lot of people will come to an outreach study. If they have a Bible, they'll bring Good News or Living Bible. You can tell them it's okay to bring that, but explain that that's a paraphrase version. It's what the author is writing in his own words, what the scripture says. Sometimes, like the Living Bible, they say, well, that's the Bible Ken Taylor really wrote for his children, that they could understand the scriptures. Translation, paraphrase, literal. In the studies, I try to steer people to a literal translation. The New King James, the King James, the NAS are the top three great literal translations. The NIV is not a literal translation. It's a grouping of Greek phrases that's translated. It's very readable, and it's good, but the less study helps for it. So I try to steer people to a literal translation. When you go back to the history of the Bible and give a little overview on the manuscripts, it helps. The Alexandrian codexes or codices form the critical text, and then you have the majority text, the received text, which is a little older, or sorry, the critical text is a little older. The majority text, there's more copies of that available. But then you can explain, well, the King James and New King James really comes from the majority text, and the Alexandrian manuscripts really form the NAS plus the Dead Sea Scrolls and some other things that they found. And that kind of helps to understand the translations. You may not want to get into all that the first study, but be prepared because people are interested about what they have. Yeah? I think it's still a paraphrase. Literal?
In the living style, but it's an actual translation.
Okay, I am not familiar with it. Is anybody else? Yeah, it's. I don't think it's a one for one. You know, when I say literal, like the NIV, if I said my wife, she's not here, my wife is a bear, if I went to the NAS or King James, it would be translated, my wife is a bear, and then I'd have to go to a Greek or Hebrew dictionary and look up the word bear to see what it means. Where the NIV would say, my wife is difficult. See, it would make the change for me. I wouldn't have to do that. But you lose a little bit when you don't go from a literal translation. There's all kinds of weird translations. I've even had, one time a Book of Mormon, Jehovah Witness, New World Translation. People will bring whatever they have, whatever they've been given. So it's good to try to stick to a literal translation. Be sensitive to a person's religious orientation. In our assembly, over half the adults have been saved less than 4 years, most out of a Roman Catholic background. And a lot of them come with these big old Bibles that they've dug out of some shelf in the basement or blown the dust off their coffee table they haven't opened in years, and they come, you know, they're leaning over, these things are so heavy, and they want to know about their Bible. Well, my Bible has more books than your Bible. That's something I've heard before. Well, what they're talking about is the Apocrypha, and this often comes up in the first study, and there's a way to diffuse that without causing division or a problem in the study. And that is simply to say that, yes, there are 15 books in your Bible, depending on which Catholic Bible it is. These fill the gap between Malachi and the coming of the Lord, the gospel account. There's 400-year period there. Several of the books contain geography, historical errors, but probably the easiest way to do it is just have them open up to 1 Maccabees 9:27 or 14:41 and have them read it out loud. Julius Maccabees says himself that this is not inspired. I'm just writing these things down until God lifts up a prophet of God. Okay? So the writers themselves acknowledge that they're not inspired. Okay? And that's the easiest way to do that. Now, I'll tell you what that does. By the way, if you look at the last two verses of 2 Maccabees, Julius Maccabees closes the book with an apology about the way it's written. Well, if you have the inspired word of God, you don't have to close the book with an apology. Now, the reason that's important is you can diffuse purgatory, which comes from 2 Maccabees chapter 12. That's why I picked 1 and 2 Maccabees. You've already kind of kicked a brick out of their religious foundation. In a gentle way, and say, these are good books. They're great history books. We have a lot of neat stories that come from these books that fill in the gaps of that 400-year period. Something else that you should be aware of is learn the differences between the majority and the Alexandrian text. There's not that many differences. There's no differences that would cause doctrinal problems or differences. But what it will do is you can derail a study for about 15, 20 minutes. Somebody says, I don't have that verse in my Bible, or I have a footnote here that says, that's not my Bible. Okay? There's so many other scriptures that you could go to where they would be in complete agreement, and you just wouldn't even have to deal with it. Later you can explain it. Here's just some examples where in the older manuscripts, which the NAS and IV are based on, there won't be those portions, or if they're there, they'll be footnoted and said not in the best or oldest manuscripts. This is real important. Have paperback Bibles that the folks who come to the study can take home. And I would usually go with a New King James or a NAS. I personally favor the majority text and would go with the New King James. But the NAS is an excellent translation. It's very readable. Okay? Okay, I've talked about giving a little history of the Bible the first night. You don't want it to become a monologue, so I would say maybe 10 minutes. Get into the translations a little bit. Again, no more than 10 minutes. And then people, after about 20 or 30 minutes, the first study is always the hardest. It's always the hardest. If you can get people there the first time, usually they'll come back again. It's just getting there that first time. I mean, you have a whole room of people. They don't know each other usually. They're a little uncomfortable. We're going to be looking at a book that they didn't even think they could touch. You know, it's not familiar to them. And so giving a little overview, a little history helps, I think, kind of make the book more reachable for them. I usually go to Genesis, like our brother did this morning, starts showing Christ, the plan of redemption, right from Genesis chapter 2, Genesis chapter 3, Genesis chapter 4. Between the text on bruising the head of the serpent, even in the covering, you know, the fig leaves weren't acceptable. This last year, a woman was really excited about the fact that why was it that God accepted Abel's sacrifice but not Cain's sacrifice? She's a vegetarian, I found out later. Why is that? And so I explained it. There's no picture of Christ there. You know, God was going, he was showing from the opening pages of Genesis, there would be a substitutional death, a shedding of blood was going to be the way he was going to reconcile man to himself, fix the problem. Okay, and we have that in the shedding of blood for the skin, to provide for their nakedness. I find that people are really excited to see that, that even in Genesis, that God is showing the plan. He doesn't say people, it's really, it's interesting to see them, get excited about seeing things in Scripture. Allow a lot of questions and tangents. People come the first night, they've had questions they've had for 15, 20 years. They want them answered. Allow for a little tangent. Okay? I usually don't start a formatted study until the second session. Avoid denominational discussions. Avoid them like the plague. Okay? You don't want anything that will divide the group. And there's a little expression I use that seems to settle the Catholics and also those people who might come from a denominational background but haven't darkened the church for 10, 15 years. And it's, I'm not a Catholic, and I'm not a Protestant. I'm not a Roman Catholic, and I'm not protesting anything. I'm just a Bible-believing Christian. And that's kind of, okay. You know, in other words, I'm not over here in one camp or the other. They see that as a neutral party, and usually they'll come back. About the third or fourth study, you can introduce commentaries, concordances. I like Bill McDonald's commentary. It's a great first commentary for people. It's devotional. It's easy to read. It's thorough, fundamental, low price compared to what you'll get elsewhere. Have them available. Anything that you want to hand out, you should have it available. Have them take it home. Probably, I wouldn't doubt that I've seen maybe 100 commentaries go. I've only had one or two people return them. Usually if they take the commentary, look through it a week, they buy it. I tell them, oh, it's $20. Okay, and by the way, you're not out to make money off these books. If some people can't afford it, just give them it. Some people won't pay for them. Keep it. You'll get the reward later in heaven. Okay, but just make sure they get it. If they never come back again, at least they have a book. Show them how to use the commentaries, how to use your study Bible. I usually hold off a week so you don't a few more weeks so you don't overwhelm them on other study tools that you might have. Interlinear Bibles, dictionaries. I mean, there's all kinds of, tools available. The fundamentals of salvation. The reason I use the BCT is because I find a lot of people think that they're Christians. And so if I say, well, this is a study in basic Christian, what a basic Christian believes, they'll be more likely to come to that unless I say, well, it's the fundamentals of grace and how to go to heaven and things like that. In other words, they feel a little bit accepted that this is a study, on the Christian doctrine. Usually between the third and fourth study, if people get saved, that's where they get saved. And it's really neat to see. It's their time in the Word, the Spirit of God working on them. And that's when they get saved. I remember one brother, I had a one-on-one study with him. Matter of fact, here's a good way, when you start a Bible study, look for the connections. I met this man at the coffee pot at 7 in the morning. This is when I was still in secular employment. And I filled his cup up with coffee, and he said, can I ask you a question? I said, sure. He says, is that a Bible on your desk? I said, yeah. He says, do you read it? I said, Craig, I read it every day. He kind of looked down. I said, well, can I ask you a question? He said, do you have a Bible? Yeah. He said, do you read it? Well, I used to, but I don't anymore. I said, Craig, what you need to count is accountability, and I'm it. If you'll give me 13 weeks, I'll tell you all about the basic fundamentals of the Bible. So have all your questions answered. Really, man? You do that? Yeah. And he committed. Now, he stood me up, three times. Twice. He's been there. The third time he was there, he's 20 minutes late. Go the extra mile with these people. It's like, so if he went clear down the desert for one eunuch, go the extra mile with people. They may stand you up, may be late. Go the extra mile with them. And, what I did is I changed it from noon to first thing in the morning. We met at 6:30 in the morning. Okay? We were flexible. But anyway, when, I came in after the third, fourth stage, he was at the desk and he was just shaking. I sat down, I said, Craig, I can tell something's changed. There's something different about you. I'm a believer! Everybody's turning around like conference room. You know, and there's about 60, 70 people out there. It's an open floor. You know, he didn't need anybody to lead him in a prayer. The Spirit of God worked on him and the Word of God. So those are, be sensitive. If you see God opening the door or making a connection like that, take advantage of it. Be honest with people. Tell them how much time they're going to commit. Now, if you go with the BCT, it's going to take at least 2 hours a week. I've had people spend 8 or 10 hours a week on it. The first lesson is solid gospel. Second lesson is all about Christ. It's encouraging. Try to get a verbal commitment out. And I'm not saying, some people say, well, you need to have them sign a paper, you know, make some covenant. Just get a verbal commitment. For some, it may be do the whole study. For some that are a little shaky about the study, just get them to commit to come one more time. And the whole key is to get them to come back, to get some kind of a commitment. After the BCT, I usually go to the books of John. Mark is digestible too, or Romans. If you're interested in doing a Bible study, but you don't know how to do the questions, send me an email. My email's in the notebook, and I'll email you. If you want a book or several books, I'll email you questions, starter questions. Okay, you can change them. They're not copyrighted. They're just listed questions for maybe Romans, John, to get started. I'd be glad to email those to you. Now, there's a reason for that. I like to go right to the Word of God after the BCT, because if you stay in a prepackaged study guide, you're going to invite other people to bring their study guides to the study. You know, maybe experiencing God or precepts or growing kids God's way. I mean, there's all kinds of material out there. Some of it's pretty good. But I know that if I go to the Scriptures and I pull questions out of the Bible, I'll have no problem with the author. Okay, I can't say that when people bring in packaged material. Okay, so I usually go right to the Word after that. 8 or 10 questions, it's important to give questions out for the next week when you have a study. That is your accountability for them to be in the Word through the week. Yes, did you have a question?
If you get into this job, what do you think about a training next week's study? If you want to bring it, you open it up.
Okay. I don't usually do that with the evangelistic Bible study, but I can tell you what we did at Sunstrand where I used to work is I started evangelistic Bible study, and then as people, we saw 6 or 8 people get saved in about a year, year and a half of that study. What we did is then we had a evangelistic Bible study on Thursdays and a discipleship study on Tuesdays. And what we did is we used that study to test and exercise gifts, and now there's 6 brothers in that study that open the Word. See, the whole idea in discipling is to work yourself out of a job.
The reason I say that is because we did that one time in one Bible
study.
The lady came, not a person, but she was just wound up
like
a Ben Van Watson. She got there the next week.
Oh. Yeah, now that's good. That's good. If you can, before you start the study, a lot of times it's good, well, what did the Lord show you this week? Or do you have a praise this week? Get involvement builds commitment. The more you get people involved, I'm going to talk about that in just a little bit, have different brothers open and close in prayer. You know, if you know that they're saved, talk to them beforehand so they're not a little squeamish about it. Get different people to read verses as you go around. The more dialogue, the more interaction you get, the more likely people are to come back. Oh, this is another little We have found that starting Bible studies at 6:45 works better than 7. If you have 7, for some reason people come a little late, but at 6:45 they tend to come more on time. I don't know why that is. But this is a little technique. If you have one or two memory verses a week, maybe on a chapter that you're studying, you can kill a little time and have some fun in the opening minutes of the study. You know, one person will always say, give me John 3:16. Another person will say, okay, Romans 5:8. And you can have a little fun on it, especially if people have trouble remembering. The older people, you know, the younger ones, they don't seem to have quite the problem. It gets tougher as you get older. But it's a source of fun, and you can call any verse that you've had in the past. And it kills just a few minutes in case you have somebody late. It's important to start the studies on time. Again, 8 to 10 questions. If you look at what the questions should do, you should get the facts straight, develop the context, and then get it into application. What are you learning about the Lord? You can kind of follow that process. But don't leave out the application. Don't leave out what you've learned about the Lord. Home Bible studies. First impressions are so important. The home should be clean, should be well ventilated. Now, that's a problem. We had one couple, she would wear a sweater in the summer. Her husband in the winter would carry a little towel and he would just wipe the sweat off his head. So what we did is we turned the heat up a little bit, but then we brought a little fan to put on him in the study. So, and that spoke to them, you know, try to make people, feel comfortable. Maybe some potpourri, some bread, just things. The first night especially, first impressions are so important. Now, not everybody is gonna like Fido, okay? People are not pet lovers. Not everybody's a pet lover. And I find even fewer people that are cat lovers, okay? So, if you have people come through the door and your 70-pound black lab is there to lick them and meet them, that's a turnoff for some people. Park them in the basement. If you have cats, some people are allergic. Like myself, I can go in a house 10, 15 seconds and tell you if you got a cat. Okay? So, make sure that you don't inhibit the study by your pet. Except the fact that your home may get altered. It's gonna get dirty. I've had a glass table get broken, person set on it. You know, those things just happen. You know, it's God's house, it's all the Lord, we're using it for His kingdom, just accept the fact. Get people to sit as close as possible. A circle works good. Everybody should be able to see everybody else. Kitchen table works good. I'll talk more a little bit about sitting a little bit later. Serve a beverage. Have treats. Forget the telephone. We had one outreach study this spring, and every time a telephone rang, the host felt that they had to get up and answer the phone. That's what answering machines are for. Just forget the telephone during the study. You want to cut down the distractions as much as possible. Again, start studies on time, end them on time. Be sensitive if they're school-age kids. You know, if you got kids that are 5, 6, 7 years old in the children's sessions, you don't want to stay there till 9:30. They'll be dragging to school the next day. And that will actually discourage some parents from coming. The kids program, arts, games, singing, lessons, all those things add. Maybe give points for bringing your Bible, memory verses. I remember we had a Catholic family that was coming. By the way, not everything needs, pick your battles very carefully. There's a lot of things that happen. You know, I don't care if they do this before and after the prayers, and they have a little, we even had one couple that we had over for dinner before study, and after I gave thanks for the food, they popped in and said their own prayer to give thanks for the food. That's fine. We can be thankful about our food. So be careful. You don't, pick your battles carefully. Not everything needs to be hit on right away. Let's see. Oh, I was going to tell you about these two young ladies. I think they were about 10 and 12, memorized all kinds of Bible verses through the children's study, and they actually earned their own Bible. And I heard one of the girls saying her memory verses. I said, that's wonderful. You probably memorize a lot of verses in school. They're in a parochial school. She says, No, we've never memorized any verses, but we've memorized a lot of prayers. So, it's important. Bible memorization. They're unsaved, get the word hidden in their hearts. Be available if somebody is lingering afterwards. Usually those are the people that the Lord is working on. One man came to the Lord last summer. He was staying after the class. His first words out of his mouth to me after the study says, "I wish I'd never come here." I said, "Why is that, Scott?" He says, "Because now I can't plead ignorance anymore." And his heart was toiling. He says, "I know what I have to do, but I don't want to do it." I said, "You're the only one that can do it." Well, he got saved in the next week. 320 pounds, 6'8", fell like a Goliath. Okay, we've talked about, we see the Bible studies as an informal setting, a gospel outreach. This is something you should talk to your elders about. Your elders might see that different, but the ladies are welcome to participate. You know, if you have Christian ladies in the study and they're uncovered, but again, that's something that your elders should discuss with them. Workplace Bible studies. I know some of you, I've already talked to you, and you're interested in seeing Bible studies start on campus or someplace in school. I think this works very similarly. And by the way, that's exciting to me. I wish somebody had done that for me, invited me to a Bible study in college. You need a quiet place, a private place. Conference rooms work better than offices because offices have phones that ring and people come knocking on the doors. Reserve weekly. It's so important that you be blameless. If you have a study that starts before work, end before the workday starts. If you have a Bible study at lunchtime, make sure that you, if you have an hour lunch, end on time. People are watching you. Had a brother over to the house earlier this spring. He and his family were eating dinner. He put his fork and knife down. He says, "Brother Warren, I can't look at you, I can't either bite until I get this off my chest." I said, "Okay, what is it?" He says, "For 2 or 3 years, I sat in a cubicle with 5 other engineers, and we did nothing but poke fun at you and your Bible studies." Well, he was on a different floor in a different building. People are watching. If you start a Bible study in the workplace or at school, I guarantee you that the word will get out. I looked at this brother and said, "You don't know how much you've encouraged me. I didn't know we had that kind of notoriety." You know? He said, "We used to call you the thumpers. We called you all kinds of names." And 3 of those 6 men came to Bible studies. The Lord is still working. Be flexible. If you get to a conference room or where you've reserved a place and somebody's already there, maybe a meeting's going along, to say, "That's okay, you guys stay there, we'll go somewhere else." Okay, you don't want to cause any problem. Permission. I don't ask permission to start Bible studies. Okay? If you know there's a policy against it, then don't do it. But if there isn't a policy against it, you don't need to ask permission. Your company will let you know if there's a problem. Conference rooms are used for playing cards, football pools, everything you can imagine. So certainly there shouldn't be a problem leading a Bible study. By the way, the company that I work for never had a problem having a Bible study at work. Actually, we even had some supervisors and some managers, people that came. Game plan, I talked about this, start outreach, then move it into discipleship. You may have to have 2 studies. You're discipling others. The whole plan is to make disciples of Christ. That's the Great Commission. All authority given to the Lord. We're supposed to go to all the world teaching all the things of Christ. Okay, so we need to continue on. I have a little saying, if you catch them, you clean them. If you lead them to the Lord, you disciple them. Don't drop them. Okay, within a 24-hour, 48-hour period, they should be in some discipleship program. Don't drop them. By the way, if you have new converts, something that works real good is give them a little notebook, a spiral notebook, and tell them, you write down every question that you have, carry this with you, And then we'll get together once or twice a week and go through those questions. That works real well. I think I already covered the rest of that. Okay, leading a Bible study. Don't be nervous. If you're nervous, you're going to make them nervous. Okay, so don't be nervous. You have the Lord on your side. There's nothing to be nervous about. Have everyone read from the Bible. I like to do it one verse at a time, just go around the table. Have everybody give an opportunity to answer questions. Now, this is important. Sometimes the teacher, when he's prepared the questions, he's got a mindset and he's locked into an answer he's looking for. Just remember that we're all learning too. And somebody may actually come up with a really good answer that you haven't thought of. And so you need to acknowledge that and the fact that you're learning also. Don't do all the talking. Allow for lots of questions. You don't want rhetorical questions in a small group study. Okay, the main questions that you want is an open question, which would be directed to the group. If you have a talker, occasionally you're going to get somebody who just likes to be heard, then you'll have to resort to relay or direct questions. Okay, so if Anthony up here is doing all the talking, then what I'll have to do is say, that's a good point, Anthony. I may have to cut in on him a little bit. Does anybody else have a thought to add to that? Okay, so I've relayed the question. Or I can do a direct question and ask somebody else in the group. Okay, but you may have to cut in. If it becomes a continual problem, then just remind them that it's a discussionary session. If there's 10 people in a group, you meet per hour, you have 6 minutes. Use them wisely. Okay? Give it a little extra time for passages. That's a real benefit of having the paperback Bible, because you can give them a page number, and that kind of helps them for the first study or two to hit a page number. Give them some help in finding things. You know, take your Bible and say, you know, I have maps and stuff in the back, so this isn't going to be quite true, but if you open it up halfway through, that's the book of Psalms. And then if you have it again, that's the book of Matthew. Or the Z books in the Old Testament. The Z books in the Bible are in the Old Testament. They're all at the back of the Old Testament. You know, A through Z, alphabetical. I mean, they're not exactly the last books, but they're at the end of the Testament. Or in the New Testament, there are 5 T books. They're all together in their alphabetical order. Okay, that's 5 out of 27 books that you got down already. 5 books, alphabetical order, all together. So a little help like that go a long ways in helping new converts and even those who don't know the Lord find their way around. Encourage memorization. Now, people who are not saved tend to paraphrase Scripture. But that's okay. They're in the Scripture. Just keep encouraging, even if they paraphrase a little bit. Avoid conflicts. The goal, again, is to keep them coming, keep them in the Word, avoid conflicts. I avoid them like the plague. Now, if somebody takes the Lord's name in vain or says something that's totally wrong, then you may have to deal with it. But try to avoid conflicts. Okay, let's talk about some study difficulties. I think probably one of the greatest arts in teaching a small group study is taking that ugly, nasty answer, finding some ounce of truth in it that you can build on, turn it back, and present the group with a really sound thought about the passage or scripture. And that takes experience and practice. Don't tell somebody, oh, that's a stupid answer. Oh, you're wrong. You want to take what they've said, find something in it you can build on, add to it, perfect it, maybe even tag team with another Christian who is in the group and help perfect it a little bit. Okay, so that's it's important that everybody feels they have a sense of contribution. And if you get really good at it, the people are acknowledging, yeah, that's what I meant. You know, you can actually get them, they almost get egotistical about it. You know, that's what I meant. If you have people not doing the questions, then you're probably not, giving them the opportunity to answer questions. If people know that they're going to be called on in the study, usually they do the questions. But if you're popping around and they never get an opportunity to answer, or maybe they don't want to answer, they may not do the question. So if you see somebody not involved in the study, involve them. Ask them. Okay? That's the accountability to be in the Word through the week. The Bible, the study should center on the Bible, not answering questions. This is another tendency that especially younger Christians get into. They get a list of questions, 8 or 10 questions, and let's say it's Romans chapter 6, and they feel that when they answer the question, the Bible study's over. Well, no, the Word of God is the primary thing. The questions just support the discussion of the Word of God. Don't make answering the questions the primary thing. Make the study of the Word of God the primary thing. And just kind of hit the questions as you go. The questions is really to keep the people in the Word through the week and let the Spirit of God work on them. Pick battles carefully. Already talked about that. Reprove bad language. Steadily reprove. And vain usage of the Lord's name. There was, actually it was the man I met at the coffee pot. He had a terrible mouth. In the study, I had to listen to quite a bit of foul language. If he took the Lord's name in vain, then I would reprove him. But there are ways to do it where you don't make the person feel low or is humiliated. I just asked him, were you calling on the Lord in prayer just then? You know, there's ways that you can get them to think about it without actually making them feel humiliated. Bad language. This brother, after he was saved for about 3 weeks, he says, "Warren, I'm convicted. I have a foul mouth." I said, "You're right, Craig. You do." I said, "Now the Lord has shown you that. I'm going to keep you accountable." And so whenever he would slip, I would say, "Now, just exactly how big a load is that?" Or, some of you know what I'm talking about. And the ones that don't, that's great. And, or he would, say something, I'd say, "He was really mad, wasn't he?" Well, see, you know, it's a subtle way of doing it. You don't humiliate him, but they get the point. And within just about another month or two, his mouth was totally cleaned up. Okay, be gentle. Make connections with people. You know, I think of the Lord in Luke chapter 5. Here's this leper. He's probably been abandoned to some remote location. His family, maybe he had a wife and children. They haven't been able to touch him, haven't been able to cuddle him. He hadn't been able to put his arm around them. He hadn't had human touch for no telling how long. And he came crying to the Lord. "Oh, you can make me whole. You can make me well, Lord." And the scripture says that the Lord touched him. "I will, I be well." When did the Lord touch him? He could have just spoken. You see, he knew that human touch expressed more volumes than we could ever express with our mouth. That man needed to be touched. Matthew chapter 9, blind men, same thing. They come calling, "Son of David, have mercy on us." And the scripture says that the Lord touched them and made them well. Don't be afraid to touch people. Don't be afraid to make connections. I think that's the mistake that we often make in Christianity, is we're so afraid not to be caught up in the world that we forget that we need those connections with people in the world in order to touch them with the touch of Christ. That's whose hand it really is. I like what the Lord said the disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration, also in Matthew's Gospel. They were afraid. He saw the glorified Lord, Elijah and Moses. They fell on the ground. The Lord comes over and he touches them. And they look up, and Scripture says, and they saw no man but Jesus. Beloved, that's what we ought to be doing, touching people. And they look up, they see no other person but Jesus. So let's make the connections with people and draw them, show them Christ. It's been said humor is life's shock absorber. I resort to humor if there's a tense situation. That usually will break any tension and you can get the study going again. Another technique is sacrifice self. Okay, this usually always works. If you take the low play, people usually won't continue to tear into you. Okay? Oh, you're right. I wrote that question pretty poorly. What I really meant to say was this. Okay? So, sacrifice self and humor are good techniques to get over bumpy situations. You got a difficult person. There's some people that they come to the studies mainly to show you that they know something. They're not really interested in learning, not really interested in being saved. It happens occasionally. Pray a short prayer. Ask the Lord to give you grace before you speak. Be slow to speak. Be soft when you speak. Soft answer turns away wrath. Use the sword. Use it lovingly. And this is something I can tell you, confess before you. When I was a little younger in the Lord, I used the Word of God and I whacked off limbs. You want to take the Word of God and skillfully and lovingly hit the areas that need to be hit. Let's look at Luke chapter 10 for a moment. I talked to a young person that says, matter of fact, they may be in the room, I would like to know how not to get into arguments with people, when we all like to know that. Let me show you just a little technique that the Lord uses, and this will help you deal with a difficult person. This is in Luke chapter 10, verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said unto him, What is written in the law? How readest thou? In other words, what does the Word of God say? What does the Word of God say to you? Now, here's a strategy that the Lord uses with this lawyer that will work with the most contentious person. You have them read a verse out loud and ask them, what does that verse say to you? If you don't get the right answer, have them read it again. If they don't get the right answer, have them read it again. If you don't get the right answer, have them read it again. Okay, let the Spirit of God work on them as they hear the Word of God. If they still don't get it, maybe you go to a parallel passage. Have them read it. What does the Word of God say to you? If they read the Word of God and all you do is ask questions, they can't argue with you. See, their argument is with God. And that works. I'm telling you, beloved, it really does work with the contentious person. Matter of fact, it's a great way to work in door-to-door evangelism or with people, your friends, who just want to argue. You ask, don't get into the commentary. Just let the Word speak for itself. It really does work. Again, their battle is with God, not with you. Get out of God's way, okay? Get out of God's way. Let the Lord deal with them. Work on one-on-one with a person outside the study. I've probably been in about 1,500 small group studies, and I've never had to ask one person to leave. I have had to work with two people outside the study one-on-one, and eventually they did leave. I didn't have to ask them to leave. So work with them one-on-one. 2 Timothy 2:14, you don't want to get in an argument or a discussion in front of other people subverting the hearers. Okay? Get them aside one-on-one. If the person remains contentious, you may have to ask them to leave. Again, I have never had to do that. I'm not saying that you wouldn't have to, but I have not had to do that. Well, it's 4 o'clock. Our time's up. Is there any questions or comments? I know there's other people here who probably have some experiences they may want to share or a thought or a question. Yes, sir.
You started questions.
Yeah. Yeah. If it's an outreach study and there's no other Christians involved, I will always pray at the start. And maybe have the other brother close at the end. I will not ask a person there to pray. They're not a believer. They don't have a spiritual link. And I don't want to encourage them that they're okay with the Lord if they're not. That's a good question. Yes?
Isn't there a Bible
that you start with a certain number of people and you won't be able to get that? Or other people come later? That's a good question. Usually, what I do is try to get people to start. And then I don't encourage or seek other people again until we finish that. And then we get people, I'll announce it 3 or 4 weeks before the new study starts. And then, okay, invite your friends. On the way down here, I was talking to two ladies. They said, I've been exercised to see an outreach Bible study start in your area. Would you think of maybe 4 or 6 family members or friends that you could invite to the study? Use connections and ask people. If you ask 6 or 7 people to invite 4 or 5 people, you'll probably get enough for a study. Problem is, we don't ask.